If you do have a Bible, please turn to Acts 16. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some spare copies on the back desk. We will be continuing our series on the book of Acts, where we see the gospel spread from region to region, and we see the power of Jesus liberate people from their sins. Now, as you're turning to your Bibles in Acts 16, I don't know if many of you remember, a few years ago, there was an article that made the headlines. A 26-year-old missionary by the name of John Chaw made headlines when he was killed. He was killed as he tried to share the gospel with villagers of an island in the Indian Ocean, on the North Sentinel Islands. And perhaps you can remember the picture of tribesmen with spears on a pristine beach. He made headlines because some people thought what he did was absolutely foolish. It was ridiculous. Why give up your life? Why die trying to tell people about your make-believe God? Some thought it was foolish. Others were more scathing. They attacked his arrogance, his cultural imperialism. How dare this white missionary come to a pure and pristine culture and pervert it and pollute it with this Christianity? Why interfere with these noble savages? Well, in Acts 16 in Philippi, we're about to witness a clash of cultures. On the one hand, Philippi is a Roman town, it's a Roman city with Roman cultures, Roman practices, Roman values, and we have Roman slave owners exploiting a demon-possessed slave girl. That's in the red corner. And in the blue corner, we have the Jewish apostle Paul. Not coming with swords, not coming with clubs, but simply with a message of good news, message of salvation. Now, let's be very clear. If we joined the pundits, the skeptics of today, as we approach Acts 16, if we were in Paul's time, we would be saying, Paul, live and let live. Just walk on by, respect the local customs. But thankfully, the gospel is not bound. It is not a respecter of political correctness. And we're going to see Paul do something very radical. Let's see what happens. And let's read together verse 16. It says here, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. You will recall that when it says we were going, this is talking about Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the author. He's the one writing we. These missionaries are in Philippi, which is a Roman city on the main road, the Via Egnatia, on the main east-west road in Macedonia. It's a main thoroughfare. So it's a very prosperous city, so they are trading goods, trading ideas. Philippi was a Roman colony in a conquered territory. And why that is significant is because when Rome had too many citizens, or perhaps you were a Roman soldier and you have fought the good fight and want to retire, and you wanted a parcel of land, you might go to a town like Philippi to spend your latter years. Well, it says here that the apostles, the missionaries, were going to the place of prayer. And you will recall that last week, that place of prayer was probably by the river. They were probably looking for more converts like Lydia. You remember that it says that God opened the heart of Lydia. So on the way down to the river, they encounter a slave girl. It says, with a spirit of divination. Now, That might not be the type of thing you talk about as you go out for dinner, spirits of divination. So let me explain to you what this means. Firstly, we have to take a step back. There are several accounts in the Bible, several accounts in the Gospels of spiritual warfare, spiritual encounters. And I'd like you to turn with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And as you turn to Luke 4, we remember it's the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So the Gospel of Luke is like volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. So there's some continuity here. But in Luke 4, verse 31 to 35, we read this. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. There's an account of Jesus interacting with an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. Let's just turn to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And it's plural, not singular. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, Jesus is going to deal with this man. He's going to speak to him. He's going to liberate him. And kids, this is the really interesting thing. The demons beg for mercy. And you know what Jesus' form of mercy is? He says, demons, you can go hang out with the pigs. And the pigs run off a cliff. They all drown in the water. Friends, today we're very preoccupied by things we can see, things we can touch, things we understand, the material world. But the story in Acts 16 and the story in Luke and other parts of the Bible remind us of the reality of the spiritual world, the dark world. Just at the outset, we must not underestimate spiritual warfare at play. Even now, as we prepared for the service, we were praying that God would restrain, God would protect, because even as I'm preaching, every time someone preaches, Jesus also says that the devil flies around and he like picks up freshly sown seed so that you and I may not hear and understand. We must be aware of the spiritual realities. Here, this slave girl has a spirit of divination. She has the ability to see the future or foretell. She's a fortune teller. Is that a problem? Don't you think it would be nice to be able to foretell what's going to happen tomorrow? You know, the stock exchange goes up and down. Which shares to buy? Where to buy a house? Who to marry? Wouldn't that be helpful? I mean, this spirit doesn't harm her physically. It's not throwing her into the fire like it does to some other victims. I mean, if you were very pragmatic and very, frugal, entrepreneurial, this would be a good thing, and quite frankly, that's what the men do. They don't think it's a bad thing. Her owners think it's a great thing she can tell the future. So they probably bound her in chains or shackles, lead her around, and she is able to raise money for her owners. The only problem is this. This practice, divination, fortune telling, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, so that's in the front half of your Bible, Deuteronomy 18, we read this, verse 9 to 11. This is God's instruction to his holy people. When you come into the land, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Don't be like them. Don't be like your neighbors. And here's the examples he's given. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Note that as a scripture verse for abortion. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer. That's someone who has an interest in the things of the dead. Or one who inquires of the dead. There you go. Divination is forbidden in the Bible. And the reason for it is if we want guidance about direction in the future, where are we to turn? We're to turn to God. Turn to God and his word. That's the only place to go. Before we move on, note biblical hermeneutics. Big word. I won't embarrass the guys and ask them what hermeneutics is, but what's hermeneutics, guys? It is how we interpret the Bible. Note the biblical hermeneutics that if it's written in the Old Testament, it is still applicable today unless it is specifically or indirectly written off by the New Testament. Take circumcision, for example, or the sacrifices. The assumption in the New Testament church is the Old Testament law is just as relevant. Otherwise, why have a problem with evil demons? Because there's actually no prohibition against it in the New Testament. Or child sacrifice. But throughout Acts, remember Luke volume 2, sorcery is often intertwined with a love of money. You don't have to turn there, but just note it down. Remember in Acts 8, Simon, what was his surname? Simon the sorcerer. And why did he want the gift of the Holy Spirit? So he can get some money. What about in Acts 19? We'll come to that in a few weeks. But in Acts 19, we are now in Ephesus. Some magicians hear the gospel. They are converted. But what was the sign of their repentance? They take all their scrolls and they burn them. They're converted and they now know that they cannot continue in the dark arts. Friends, I know it seems like a trivial thing and I suspect no one here would be involved in these sorts of things, but just in case you are, please do not get involved in silly things, foolish things like tarot cards, Ouija boards, horoscopes. It's not simply foolish, it is seen biblically as evil when we are seeking the guidance and the leading of God in anything other than him and his word. We've got a few more verses to go, so we better carry on. Let's read verse 17. Well, this slave girl, she follows Paul and us. You can see this is a first-hand account, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Actually, did you note from Luke 4, Luke 8 and Acts 16 that the theology of the demons is absolutely spot on? Spot on. Which ought to mean we, friends, We ought to lift our game when it comes to theology if demons can get it right. This girl says, I may be a slave of these entrepreneurs, these Roman, Philippian entrepreneurs. Think Tommy Waterhouse, James Packer, Crown Casino. She's encumbered to these slave owners, but these men are servants or doulos, or they are slaves of who? The Most High God. Now, as Christians, as Jewish hearers, you may immediately equate that to Yahweh. But for these Romans, they would not, who is your Yahweh? For them to say the Most High God, they would have interpreted this in the pantheon, in the a la carte menu of choose your own idol. They would have said, ah, the Most High God, the Supreme God, number one. They're the servants of that God, and they are proclaiming, declaring, preaching the way of salvation. Now, for those of us in Bible study groups, in connect groups, as we're studying missions, note what they are not doing. The missionaries are not providing medical care, psychological counseling, an education sponsorship plan. They're not building wells. Now, we believe missionaries are more than free and able to do any of those things if they're so gifted or choose to do so. However, they are not missionaries if they are not first and foremost bringing a message of salvation. In short, missionaries can do lots of things, but they must first and foremost be proclaimers and heralders of the way of salvation. They're coming with this message. And here's the crunch. Roman hearers, those in Philippi, just like the city we live in today, just like the world we live in, they have many ways of salvation. Offer sacrifice to this God. Do this thing. Live in this way. Now, can you see the clash of cultures? Paul is coming to bring a new message, and actually it's an exclusive message. And that's what's going to get him in trouble. Because if he had just said, this is another way, this is just another God, you can keep your God in one hand and you can embrace Jesus, he would not have had any problems. But in effect, he's coming and saying, this is the only way. And that's a very hard message. Before we even open our mouths about what the message is, as soon as you and I, as soon as the church says there is only one way, that's going to upset people. But the reality is, this one way is the only way to be made right with a holy God. Now, because we have lots of visitors here, I don't know what your backgrounds are, and what I'm about to say is going to sound very offensive. But we all need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a make-believe Christ. It's not a DIY Christ. It's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus Christ that says, it's not enough to know me just by name, to call me Lord. Because, you know, it says in Matthew, lots of people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, on that day. And he says, but I never knew you. So we've got to be very clear that as we come to Jesus, it's not just with our mouths, it's not just in our heads, but it's our whole life. And we must come to Jesus, doesn't matter whether you're from Macedonia, from Rome, you're a Philippian, you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you've lived all your life in Australia or you're fresh off a boat or a Boeing. We all need Jesus Christ because we are all sinners. God is far higher. We are earthbound. We cannot reach God ourselves. We have to wait for Jesus, and praise God, he sent Jesus into the world to come to us, to lay down his life for us. That if we repent and turn from our sins, we might have newness of life. You know how people are getting their knickers in a knot about coronavirus? Sin is far worse than corona. Why is that? Well, who knows where the masks work, but apparently it's spread by infectious... We can control corona by infectious disease. It's an infectious disease, but sin is genetic. Yes, we can learn from others. But from conception, it says in Psalm 51, from the very first cell, we have inherited the sin of Adam. And when it bears fruit in our lives, the mortality rate is not sub 1%. It's 100%. No one escapes sin. The only cure for sin is turning to Jesus Christ, the God-man, and looking to him and to him alone. It's not holding on to Jesus and a little bit of something else. We must prize Jesus exclusively. And when we look to him, when we turn to him, he accepts us. He forgives us. He makes us whole, makes us complete. He makes us right with him. He gives us peace with God. That is the way of salvation Paul would have been preaching. Well, in verse 18, this girl keeps crying out to Paul. He gets annoyed. Parents, have you ever had a child say to you, "Mum, Dad, I'm hungry," or "Are we there yet?" Paul is a single man. There he is. He's experienced a little bit of family life. But no, he's grieved. He is exasperated. He stops in his tracks. He's trying to get to the river, trying to reach people. And this slave girl keeps saying he is a servant of the Most High God. He turns around and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." With that simple command, there is an immediate response and the spirit departs. There's no negotiation. There's no tug of war. Such is the power of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, the spirit departs. It's gone. Who knows how long this spirit had abused this girl? And as I said, as we read in Luke, those other stories, we saw men and women possessed under great bondage and simply at the name of Jesus, they are freed. Just a short word of application for us in terms of those of us who are believers who are struggling with sin. And we all struggle with sin. The person in this room that says they do not struggle with sin, they struggle with truthfulness. If you and I struggle to obey the commands of Jesus, may we be encouraged. May we remember that even demons respond immediately. Even demons obey instantly to Jesus. It's not in the demon's strength, and it's not in our strength either. It's because of the power of Jesus. May this serve as an encouragement to us that if we desire to obey the Lord, to honour him with our lives, that Jesus gives us the ability to obey. We can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because yes, our Saviour was crucified. He was humiliated, he was buried, but he was also raised from the tomb. And Jesus Christ is triumphant. And today he continues to reign. Continues to rule. Now, one of the questions I have for you, is the slave girl saved? Not sure. Most probably. When we see other people liberated from demons, they end up worshipping Jesus, end up proclaiming, evangelizing. It doesn't say specifically here, but I think most commentators believe that she was saved. She's been transformed at a minimum, so much so that she's no longer useful for her owners. And if she was saved, she would have been added to the fledgling church that would have involved Lydia, Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe her name was Euodia and Syntyche. These are the names of the people that Paul addresses in the letter to the Philippians in that epistle. She would have been welcomed to join that church. Except life is complex. She's still a slave. She's still a slave. You can be liberated spiritually by Jesus, but your life may still be very messy. You may be in a messy marriage. You hear the gospel and are saved. That does not immediately fix your marriage. You may be unemployed when you hear the gospel. That doesn't automatically give you a job. Life is complex. Conversions are messy. Changed hearts does not necessarily mean change of circumstances. Now, is everyone happy with the situation? What's it say in verse 19? But when her owners, there was some sort of syndicate here, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. They've lost their gold mine. Their superannuation is gone. They grab Paul and Silas, drag them through the streets into the marketplace before the rulers. Notice how they charge Paul and Silas. It's not that they say they've just simply lost money. Verse 20 and 21. When they brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate, they teach customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Their attack takes several prongs. Firstly, the phrase, "these are Jews." It's kind of like Pauline Hanson. They're not from around here. They're foreigners. They can't be trusted. Look how shifty their eyes are. Can't even understand them. See how xenophobia, racism in part, can be exploited. But even more so, it says they're advocating customs that we Romans can't accept. They're bringing new things, new ideas, foreigners wanting to change our local customs. And the presumption is our local customs are right, the foreign ones are wrong. See the clash of worldviews, the clash of ideas. The idea of foreigners wanting to change local customs, that's offensive to a lot of people. And we get that in part. Surely someone comes to your house and says, "You know what? I think the lamps should be on this side of the room, and I don't really like your cutlery. You don't like it. I don't like it." And it plays to our parochialism, our preferences. In a nutshell, nobody wants others telling them what to do, especially the Most High God. I mean, it's well enough for you and I to object to input into our lives, but Paul comes not in his own name, but in Jesus' name. And sure enough, as we read in 22 to the end, the crowds buy in. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And what was their crime? They liberated a slave girl from an evil spirit. Paul and Silas are in prison, and we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. But I do want us to spend the remaining amount of time we have just thinking about how does this apply to us? We can look at this from 2,000 years and say, interesting story, I even believe it. But what does this mean? Well, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, changes lives. It disrupts lives, but it does it in very different ways. And I want us to think about several groups and how that relates to us. Firstly, for the girl, the slave girl. What's happened to her? She's freed from a demonic spirit. I don't know if anyone here has been delivered from an evil spirit, but maybe if I ask this question, how many of you have been delivered from the bondage of sin? From the bondage of self-rule? That is, maybe you don't need a spirit, an evil spirit, because in my own flesh, I can choose plenty of evil things to do by myself. Have you been freed from self, from evil spirit? Have you experienced the freedom that there is in Jesus Christ? That is, now you have the ability to do what you know is right. Not in your own strength, but because you have a new spirit, a new heart. Do you know forgiveness rather than having the burden of sin upon you? Are you able to sleep at night knowing that even though you have sinned this day, this week, you've even committed sins that you vowed not to do again? 1st of January every year you vow it, and here you are, mid-October, and you've lost count of the number of times you've failed, and yet you know you are forgiven in Christ. If that is you, in some small way, you know what this girl is going through. And if that is you and you've forgotten that, then may I encourage you to remind yourself again of your first love. And you can worry about finances and work and being single or your kids. You can worry about all of those things. But at the end of the day, if you've been freed from sin, does that bring you joy? Assurance? Have you come to Jesus and his powerful name and known salvation? That's what happened for the girl. But here's the other application. For those around her, for them, the gospel is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. They've lost money. I know of a church that does evangelistic work with women who work in red light places, let's just say. I suspect they're not very popular, the church is, if some of those ladies become Christians. When people are converted, there's often opposition. But you don't have to be a fortune teller. You don't have to be living a sordid life. I've spoken to enough people, and even people in this room, that when they have been saved, where's the greatest opposition come from? It's often family, friends, those around you. Maybe you've been raised as a Roman Catholic. And when your family, when your parents find out that you've been born again, they are scary words for a Roman Catholic to say that someone's born again. They use all that emotional blackmail. They ridicule you. They reject you. Are you struggling? Have you struggled with hardship because you have embraced Christ? Well, the promises we have are, if you are united to Christ, then we will suffer just as he suffered. A servant, and that is what we are, is no greater than our master. And so if you are a new convert and you have faced rejection, please do not think it a strange thing. It's actually a stranger thing if you don't face opposition, because the world does not hate its own. The world hates those of Christ. But do not be discouraged, because if you participate in Christ's suffering, Romans 8:17 tells us we will also share in his glorification. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, we will rule with him, we will reign with him if we suffer with him. Third group that this impacts differentially, Paul and Silas. They're just doing what they've been asked to do by God. How were they welcomed? Well, they end up in stocks. They end up in prison. Friends, if we are to be faithful in our evangelism and in our witness, we must endure hardship, or at least we must be prepared to endure hardship. Remember Gideon in the book of Judges when he went around toppling down idols? He didn't get a red carpet welcome. And this is what happens. If we are sharing the gospel with people and they are saved, idols come crashing down. Money, career, work, family. And people get very upset. And people who hate seeing the light are not content just to close their eyes. They want to shut us down. They want to shut down God's messengers. And here's the final group, just wider society. The gospel has brought this crowd into an uproar. They're very upset. And this is what we're seeing today and what we have always seen. Perhaps in the last 30 to 50 years, we've lulled ourselves into a false sense of security that Christianity is somehow acceptable because we have a seat at the table. But no, the gospel is not politically correct. It's not a nice gospel defined by the world. For some, actually for many, it is an offensive gospel. And just like these men bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates and say, hey, look at these guys, look at what they have done. They will say to us, do they not? I know people here have been persecuted in the workplace for their faith. People will say to you and to me, to our bosses, to our friends, our family, these men and women, they are Christians. They advocate customs and practices that are not lawful for us in this company or for us in this country. For us Australians, it's un-Australian. They say, what's the charge? Sir, they do not believe in truth. They don't believe in the settled science or the opinion polls or what we have decided as society. They value the Bible over. They're not truthful people. So they do not believe in justice. They don't believe in Black Lives Matters or Me Too or these gender rights. So they do not believe in freedom. Freedom over my body. Freedom over life and death. They're not compassionate because they don't believe in euthanasia. They don't believe in equality. And for those of us in this country, we know how that's played out over many years. But in the last 6 months, these Christians, these men and women, they're such troublemakers. They still want to worship God in the midst of a pandemic. They won't bow down and everyone wear masks. And I cannot believe they even want to sing. How dangerous. How radical. How unloving. Well, friends, if we are to be faithful in Christ, as Paul and Silas were, we will be persecuted. The clash of cultures between a biblical worldview and the view presented by the world, they do not reconcile. I know some of you are big fans of Grace Community Church in California, and I'm not across all the details there, but that's the church, for those who aren't aware, where John MacArthur is a pastor. In recent weeks, their government said they were not allowed to meet. They were even threatened with fines and punishments and even jail time for the senior pastor. How did J-Mac respond? Or Dr. J-Mac? Well, he says he looks forward to prison ministry. And friends, we shall see what prison ministry looks like next week with the Philippian jailer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have sent your Son to free us from our sins, from the bondage, from corruption, from the guilt of sin, and to give us new life. Lord, we see that the gospel, for those who have received it, it is an aroma of life, but for those that continue to reject it, it is the aroma of death. It is a very binary response, very black and white. Lord, I pray that every single person in this room, from the newborn to those who are older, would find Jesus Christ lovely, would find him beautiful, would find him more satisfying than all the treasures here on earth, that we would find our identity, our purpose, our meaning, our source in him. And, oh Lord, if there are those who are struggling with this, that are bucking against the goad, we pray conquer the hearts and souls and minds. And, Lord, give us boldness to engage in spiritual warfare. Lord, we confess our weakness, our timidity, our inconsistency, our cowardness. Forgive us. Lord, help us to, as a church, arise to serve you, to proclaim light amongst darkness, that many others who are enslaved to sin, enslaved to evil spirits, might taste new life and be welcomed into your family. And we pray and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.